about the many, many, many people around the world who gather together on this day to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me just open in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather here this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made for us, that you left your heavenly abode, that you left the glory which you had with the Father, that you came, that you were born of the Virgin Mary, grew to be a man, obedient, sinless, went to the cross, crucified, took the world's sins upon yourself so that we might be forgiven, your shed blood so that we might be declared righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So as many people come together and think about Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, a question that comes to my mind is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy of salvation? And who is worthy to come and partake of the communion? Who is worthy to partake of the bread and the cup of Jesus Christ? And as I thought about that question, and I give that question to you this morning, I was thinking about this as well, that imagine that you have two individuals, two people. And let's say you're in the 1940s, it's World War II, and you've got two people, and one person sacrifices everything. One person gives their life to save others. One person protects the Jewish people of that time and brings the Jewish people into their home and hides the Jewish people in their basements so they won't be sent to the concentration camps to be slaughtered, to be murdered, to be executed. They risk everything in their life. They have a family. They risk their family's life. But this person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, but he does everything. He does so many good works. And then one day he's caught, one day he's captured, and he's killed. Killed because he's tried to protect and save so many lives, and yet then he stands before God. He stands before God, and on that day, he's not saved. He's condemned, and he's judged, and eventually he ends up in hell. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, let's say this, hypothetically speaking, there's Hitler. And for all the atrocities that he's committed, for the millions of lives that have been taken under this man, that let's say, hypothetically speaking, at the end of his life, he genuinely repents and there's a genuine transformation of heart and he believes in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's say, hypothetically speaking, that he did that. I don't believe he did, but let's say he did. Then he would be declared righteous. Righteous. He would be your brother in Christ. When he stands before God, he will be declared righteous because everything will be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know, when you say that to people say that's not right. There's something wrong with that. There's something terribly wrong with that. People say there's injustice. They say that makes God unholy. That makes God unrighteous. That's not right. I remember talking to a lady at work some time ago, and I explained this to her, and she was flabbergasted. She couldn't believe it. It was offensive to her to say something like that. It was offensive to her. I remember my wife having a conversation some time ago with somebody at her work where she used to work, and she didn't give that analogy, but she was explaining the gospel to this person, and this person's response was, "That's too simple. You mean just faith in Christ, just belief in Christ, and that's what saves? It's too simple," this person said. When I think about those responses, when I think about those two responses where somebody says that this is offensive and somebody says this is too simple, it's pride. It's pride in the heart. The second person who says it's too simple is really saying this. They would prefer it to be a little bit more difficult. They would prefer a few more boxes to be ticked. I want to do this. I want to be able to work for my salvation. I want to be able to stand before God and say, I've done this. That's what they want. It's pride. The second person, it's still pride. It's still pride. Because what they're doing, they're taking their own standard and they're looking at somebody else and saying, well, this person's terrible, but look at me. Look at me. I'm a good person. I'm nothing compared to this person. How can God forgive this person? This person's committed atrocities. But me, well, I'm okay. But it's the standard. If that person was to compare themselves to God, if that person was to compare themselves to Christ, they would be terrible. But it's pride. It's pride in the heart. It's the blindness. And the person who says that, look at this other person who's committed these atrocities, that person doesn't understand the evilness and the wickedness which is in their own heart. They don't see it. They don't know it. They don't recognize it. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? I read a couple of books some time ago. One of them was by a man called Viktor Frankl, and it's called Man's Search for Meaning. This man was a Jewish man, and he was taken into the concentration camps. And in his accounts, in his testimony, when he was there, he was talking about the evil acts that people did. And you might think that in those concentration camps, some of the worst perpetrators would have been the guards. But he said it wasn't. He says the worst perpetrators were the prisoners, especially the prisoners that were given authority, especially the prisoners that were given some way of having their way over the other prisoners. They were the worst ones. And you might think the prisoners would come together, but not so. They were vile, evil. And then I read another book, and it's called Ordinary Men, and it's about a number of police guards, a faction of policemen in Germany at that time, just ordinary policemen. Ordinary people going home to their families, doing their daily beat, going on and just doing their daily jobs. When all this occurred, when everything around World War II occurred, these people, the SS, they needed more people. They needed to recruit people. So they recruited the police officers. And when you read the testimonies of these police officers and what they did, I can't even talk about it this morning because it's vile. It's horrible. And these were ordinary people swept away into the evilness of that time. And so when somebody says, when they look at somebody so evil and say, well, how can God declare them righteous by the blood of Christ? Look at what they've done. We only say that because we're in a culture where thank God that there is some sense, not much, morality's going, but at least there is some sense of morality in our culture. But given different circumstances, given a different upbringing, given different parents, given different society, and we can reach the depths of evil. There's no doubt about it. There is evil in every single one of our hearts. And that, so when we compare, it is when we compare to others, we make this standard for ourselves. But people might say, look, it's like, okay, yeah, people do bad things. People do horrendous things. But I'm not that bad. I'm okay. I'm good. I'm a good person. I do nice things, right? I mean, this is funny because everybody who you talk to, everybody who you ask this question, it's like, are you a good person? Everybody always says, yes, I'm a good person. But most people say, well, okay, forget all of that. I am a good person. But then God gives his law. God gives his law, the Ten Commandments. So we can put that up. We can say, okay, we got the Ten Commandments, and we can ask ourselves some questions. We can say, Have we ever lied? God says, thou shalt not lie. And we say, have we ever lied? The answer is yes. And what does that make us? A liar. God says, he says, do not steal. Have we ever stolen? My answer, personally, yes. I've stolen. That makes me a thief. That makes me a lying thief. God says, do not covet. Do not covet. Have I coveted? Yes. That's made me a lying, thieving, coveting person. And I can say, have I murdered? God says, do not murder. The Apostle John says that if you hate your brother, then you're a murderer. For me, back in the UK, I was with a lady at the time. She got pregnant. She didn't want the child. She wanted an abortion. I took her to the abortion clinic, and we ended the child's life. For me, I'm a lying, thieving, coveting, adulterous murderer. How would I stand before God? I'm guilty. We're all guilty. God gives his law so that all are condemned, that all fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, 19 to 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, by the law, we become conscious of our sin. But we still might say, hey, okay, but I'm still a good person. It's not that bad. Let me put it this way. Okay, I've done the wrong things. I've done bad things. But hey, don't my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Don't the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds? This is how many other religions work in the world. They'll say, well, the good deeds outweigh, it's like some kind of eternal scales, your good deeds and bad deeds. And as long as your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you'll be okay. Everything will be fine. But imagine this. Imagine that you're driving, and there's a red light. And you go through the red light, and you get pinged, you get flashed. I don't know if anybody's ever been through a red light before, if anybody's broken the speed limit. Hands up. You're all guilty. So imagine that you go through a red light and you get pinged, you get flashed, and you think, okay, right, this is not good. But I'm going to appeal it. I'm not happy with this. I'm not happy with this verdict. So I go to my friend, and then every time I go through a green light now, I get my friend to stand on the side of the road, and he takes a picture of me and the light as I drive through the green light. Right, and so when I go to court, I'm going to appeal this. I'm going to say, no, I'm sorry, look. And with the judge, I'm going to say, okay, right, I went through the red light. But look at how many times I've been through the green lights. Look at all these photos. Look at all this that I've got. What's the judge going to say? He's going to laugh. This is ridiculous. This is silly. It's like, you know, you have to pay the fine because you broke the law. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. You've broken the law, you have to pay the fine. It's like this. It's like if somebody murdered someone, and then they stood in front of the judge, and they said to the judge, look, okay, I've murdered somebody, but look at all the people that I haven't murdered. Yeah, look at the millions and millions of people that I have not even touched. Now, I could have done, but I didn't. And imagine if the judge responded and said, you know what, you're right. You're right. That's it. You haven't killed all these people. That would make the judge unjust. Be an unjust judge. He wouldn't be righteous. There would be an outcry. And so if God said, if you're at the gates of heaven, if you're there with God, and God says, look, okay, oh yeah, look at the good deeds. But what? But you fly? It's like you have to pay the penalty. The penalty has to be paid for breaking the law. And that is how it is. We practice it in our society. That is how it is in God's eyes. And that's why God gave the law, so we become conscious of sin. Paul says this, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. And so, if we're all guilty before God, if we're all guilty, then what hope? What hope is there to be justified? I think of it like this, that we're in a well. We're walking along. Here's a well. You don't see it. You fall in. You fall to the bottom, you break your legs. There's no way of getting out. How do you get out? You're in the mire, you're in the dirt, you're in the thick of it, you're in sin, you're in the bottom of the well. There's no way of getting out. How do you get out? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the crucifixion. It's the cross. And when I was thinking about the crucifixion, and when I was thinking about the cross of Christ, I was thinking about this, that the people in that day, did they know? Did they know what was happening? Did they know what was occurring? When Mary saw her son upon the cross, when the disciples saw their rabbi, when the disciples saw the Messiah, when they saw him on the cross, when they saw him there, did they know what was occurring? Did they know the eternal significance? Did they understand what they were seeing? I don't think so. I don't think anybody did. Unless they were really, really savvy of what was going on and understood the Old Testament clearly, but I don't think so. I think most people just saw Christ on the cross. The NLT puts it like this as to the picture of Christ on the cross. This is Isaiah 52:14. It says this, that Jesus' face was so disfigured. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human. So disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Priscilla and I brought this cross up from outside. yesterday, it's really heavy. It's like we actually had to bear the cross as we was carrying in here. But when I was looking at this cross, I was thinking, can you imagine if Jesus Christ was on that cross now? The things that occurred to him, the beatings, the flogging, the scourging, the flesh ripped from him from the scourging. If you've seen The Passion, if you've seen The Passion of Christ, that film and the scourging, man, I watched it through this week, and it's like, just, it's horrible. And I was thinking, imagine if Christ was on that cross now. I don't think I could even look. I don't think I could look. The way that the NLT puts it, so disfigured that you could hardly even know that he was a man. And I'm like, I was just thinking about that. I'm thinking like, throughout this week and how many times even as Christians that we don't grasp the depth of the crucifixion of Christ and what it means and that we become so flippant about our sin. And the sin becomes kind of meaningless. It becomes so trivial. We don't even think about it. And we don't think about what it cost the Son of God to come here, to walk on earth, to be put on a cross, to go through the humiliation and the shame which he went through for us, and the sin that we often just disregard. And then I think about Jesus' words when he's on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when I was looking at this and I was reading the Gospel of Mark and in the original language here, when it says that Jesus cried out and he called out, it's more likely that it was a scream, that it was a screech, that it was like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like screeching it at the top of his lungs. And you're like, what is occurring right at that time when Jesus does that? What is occurring right at that time? And it's... In one sense, I always want to be careful when we talk about this, because it's like, what exactly happened when Jesus said these words? Because you've got the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and somehow you don't want to blaspheme. You don't want to say that somehow the Godhead was split and that somehow somehow God was, I don't know. It's like we want to be careful with the words that we used. But the thing that I think about when Jesus says these words is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he says he was with God, the Greek is proston theon, and it can mean also with God. It can mean towards God, face to face with God. Enache en halogos kai halogos en proston theon, face to face with God there. And so when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like the Father's face turns away, because our sin is upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made righteous in God. And there is Christ with our sin upon his shoulders. So the Father turns his face away. But then, as I was thinking about this as well, and thinking what it means, and what the people of that day, when they saw Jesus on the cross, what was going through their minds? You had the chief priests there, you had the scribes, you had lots and lots of people around him. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's pointing to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the description of the crucifixion, so specific. Right, and so when Jesus calls these words, they got confused. They think he's shouting for Elijah. And they say, well, let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. And the mockery, the evil in these people's hearts to say, look at how many people Jesus saved. Look at how many, let's see if he can save himself. What a thing to say. Jesus who healed, Jesus who raised the dead, who give sight to the blind, who give hearing to the deaf. And there they are. And he feeds thousands of people. And there they are mocking him on the cross. Let him save himself. What a cold-hearted thing to do. But Jesus shouts these words. He screams these words. He screeches these words. And it's a reference to Psalm 22. And they should have known what was going on. It is the same for us, that if I was to say to you, you know, like when you think, so as soon as you say a passage of scripture, they should know the context, because they know the Bible, they know the scriptures, they know the Torah. It's the same way that if I said to you these words, in the beginning God created, first of all, you think Genesis chapter 1. If I said to you, in the beginning was the Word, straight away you think the context of the Gospel of John. If I said to you, trust in the Lord with all your heart, you think Proverbs chapter 3. If I said to you, all good things work together, you think Romans chapter 8, right? You think about the context straight away, the verses, where it's at, and this is what they should have seen. When Jesus shouted those words, they should have known what was going on, and they didn't. They didn't. So there's Jesus, and he's on the cross, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So God comes to our rescue by sending his Son to lift us out of that well, the well which we've fallen in, the mire, the dirt, the thick of it, the sin. God sends his Son, and his Son comes down that well. He gives his hand to us. We give his our hand to him, and he takes us out of the well by God's grace, not by our works, not by anything we've done, but by grace, by faith in him and by the faithfulness of Christ. And Paul says this in Romans 10:9. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. When Jesus Christ was on the cross there, our sins imputed to him, our sins given to him, and his righteousness given to us because of him who came, was crucified for our sin. For our sin. But you know, we can talk about this and we can think about just in kind of abstract terms and theological terms. And we can say, you know, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to him, but it's more than that. That's extremely important, but it's more than that. It's not just eternal consequences, but it's things that happen right now, the transformation of the heart and the mind right here, right now in Christ. It's not some abstract intellectual thing, but it's a daily relationship. It's the being friends with God, knowing God, covenant to covenant with Christ, covenant to covenant with God. And it's more than that. In one sense, it's like we become children of God. Now we can say, Abba, Father. As the Apostle John put it, behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. When Christ was crucified on the cross and the veil was torn, now access to God, access to the throne room of grace. But it's more than that as well, because even God knew us before the foundation of the world, before we were born, God chose us, God knew us. Before we even knew him, he knew us. Christ came that even that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ, but it's even more than that. You know, when I think about this, and I think about what it means to be justified, when I think about what it means to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that it's not just some abstract thing, it's not just some intellectual thing, but it's actually a transformation of life. I remember when I first came to Christ in 2007. I came to Christ, I used to write a journal. And I used to get up to all sorts of stupid stuff. But I used to write a journal, and in that journal, I was writing about the things that I would do or did do and in regarding to drinking and drugs and things like that. And in this journal, I wrote about my addiction and my addiction to particular drugs and in one sense cocaine. And in this book, I was writing that it's okay to take particular drugs as long as they're in moderation. It's okay to take cocaine as long as it's only 3 or 4 days a week, everything in moderation. And that was my perspective then. But then a few months later, I come to Christ. And I look back at what I read. And I thought, who is this? I was embarrassed. I was ashamed at what I'd written. I actually forgot that I'd written it. And I look back and it's like there's a complete transformation in mind. A complete transformation of the heart. A great sense of peace. A great sense of reconciliation with God. That I look back on the old person that I was and I don't even recognize who I was. I remember also that when I first came to Christ, I used to drink all the time. And then I remember going to a bar, and I sat in that bar, and I bought a pint. So I sat down. I got halfway down. I thought, what am I doing here? Why am I here? I don't need this anymore. I get up and walk out. Why? Because of Christ. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to know Christ. That's what it means when Christ dies on the cross and we're forgiven for our sins. We are forgiven for our sins, but there's much more that goes on. And it's the transformation of the heart through that. It's the mystery and the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, indwelling us because of what Christ has done, and the access to God and the relationship with God and the friendship with God and the peace with God and the reconciliation with God. I remember when I came to Christ and I hadn't seen my parents for some time. And they came over. They came over from abroad. And I wasn't involved in this conversation, but they were having a conversation with my wife, or my mum was. And my mum had seen the change in me. She'd seen the transformation in me. She'd seen how I was. And she said to my wife, "I've got my little boy back. I've got my little boy back," because for a mother, you're always the little boy and little girl. It doesn't matter how old you are. But that's what she said, because she saw the transformation, and that's what Jesus Christ does. It is forgiveness of sins, but it's more than that. It's everything. It's everything. Christ is everything. He's our Lord. He's our God. He's our friend. He's the one who transforms our heart and mind and soul. So I ask you the same question which I asked at the beginning, was this. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? No one is worthy. It doesn't matter what evil you've done. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how depraved you are. Everybody can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Everybody can be washed by the blood of Christ. Everybody can receive forgiveness from Christ. The Apostle John says, "Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." No one is worthy. Not one person. No one in this entire world. Never has been, never will be. The only person worthy of anything is Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be declared the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice, everything that you've done. And we thank you in one sense that we are not worthy, because then we would have something to boast of. But we thank you that we all fall short of the glory of God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you've done. May we praise you and give you the honor and give you the glory. Amen.